Well, if you take your Bible, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we'll read together from the first verse. We thought of the first part of this last time, but 1 Samuel 30 and reading from verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives, and their sons, and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Bezor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs, and two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear unto me by God, that thou wilt neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drave before those other cattle, and said, This is David's spoil. We end there at the end of verse number 20. So at the beginning here, it seemed like the heart had been torn out of David and his men when they arrived back at Ziklag. Having been sent home by the Philistines, they were faced with about as dreadful a set of circumstances as you could imagine. Their homes were burned, their families were gone, they'd lost virtually everything dear to them. However, David responded with wisdom. He brought the matter to the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God, as we saw last time. And that course of action was the first step on the road to what will be a glorious recovery here. Now, the section we're looking at today is all about that idea of recovery. In verses 7 and 8, David asks the Lord what to do, and he's encouraged to hear God's instruction, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." And then, following the whole account of what David actually did, and the chase, and so on, verse 19 gives the conclusion, "And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all." Now, when we look at David, on the one hand, you know, throughout his life, on the one hand, we can view him as a fellow believer, and we can learn from his triumphs and his troubles. We can learn to follow in David's wise steps, and we can learn to avoid David's foolish steps if we, you know, learn from him as a fellow believer. But as well as that, David has a very special role in Scripture in that he often points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, his greater descendant. David is one of those, in many ways, one of those great types in the Old Testament. The king after God's own heart, chosen by the Lord and established on the throne over God's people. And in that, he points us to the one who truly is after God's own heart, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to this portion today and think about this recovery that is brought about through David as he leads his men, I want to view it with you primarily from that angle of David as the captain, the king of his people, who, like Christ, goes forth to recover all that was lost. So with that in mind, we're looking at this section under the title of Recovery from Ruin. Recovery from Ruin. And first of all, think about the promise of this recovery. The first note, in fact, the only glimmer of hope that they have, it comes into this passage when David inquires of the Lord and asks whether he should pursue, whether he would overtake the enemies. And the Lord responds in verse 8, giving a promise that must have injected great hope into David's heart. The Lord said, "Pursue, thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." And I want you to think about what a difference that promise made. I mean, at this point in the story, the homes of David's men are still burning. Their families are still missing. All is still lost. In fact, the people are mutinous and they're ready to stone David. But now they have this promise. And we're about to watch as David and these 600 men, who were already exhausted, and remember, who were mutinous, ready to stone him, suddenly they rush off and try to recover their loved ones. You know, what is it that stops their hand from lifting stones and killing David in despair? What is it that drives them forward here with hope? And surely the only thing you can point to is the promise of God. God had said something wonderful to David. God had declared, "Pursue them. You will overtake them. You will, without fail, recover everything." That's the only thing that made the difference. These men look around them and they don't see anything to give them hope, but God has spoken. And you know, with that in mind, we ought to appreciate that similar hope should be in our hearts. As we think of our own position, we are a people who had lost everything by our sin. We'd lost communion with God. We'd lost everlasting life. We had lost so much of what the image of God is. We'd lost our righteousness and good knowledge and true holiness. We'd lost all hope. But we're not a hopeless people today, if we're in Christ, because promises have been given. And those promises of God ought to continue injecting real hope into our hearts. Here the Lord essentially said to David, "I'm sending you on, David, pursue them, you will recover everything, without fail. I'm sending you, you'll recover everything. Nothing will be lost. And with that in mind, I want you to hear Christ's words in John 6 and verse 38. He says, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You could think of that as a pursue them. You will overtake them. I come to do the will of him that sent me. He says, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Christ is saying there, I have been sent forth, I have come to restore everything, to recover all that was lost, so that nothing is missing. I have been told, pursue. And the promise is given to me, Christ says, I will recover all, nothing will be lost. Now there's something that ought to give us comfort and encouragement. As you think of David relating God's promises to his men, and the hope it gave them, take in that promise that is given to your Saviour. Take it in that it is the Father's will that Christ should lose nothing. It's been promised. And so as you and I battle with sin today, as we feel often our own unworthiness, as we especially have those times of failure when Satan points his finger, and even maybe you're looking at yourself and you're wondering, you know, can I really complete the Christian life? Can I really be brought through? Can I really hope that at the last day I'll be raised again with everlasting life? Do I really have reasonable ground to believe it's going to be well with me? Well, with Christ at our head, there will be a full recovery of everything. It's promised him. Nothing will be lost. He's saying that as a token of encouragement to his people. It is the Father's will that I should lose nothing, he says. So there you are in the hand of Christ, your Saviour. And he says, it's been promised to me. I will lose nothing. I'll lose not a scrap. Nothing. You're secure as you're in him. It's the promise of God. I think it's also quite encouraging to keep God's promise to Christ in mind when you look around this world as a whole, because, well, we look around and you see that darkness seems to be advancing, the forces of darkness go forward, and the church seems to be struggling, especially at the present time. We see what that seems to be happening. And yet, I appreciate what God is doing through Christ and what he's promised to do through Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, for example, we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world onto himself. That's what God is doing. That's what is promised. That's what will be. He is reconciling the world to himself. Romans 8:21 says that the creature, and that is the fullness of creation, it shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And again, that is what God is doing. He's promised it. He's going to do this through Christ. He's already, you could say, begun and in many ways accomplished this through Christ, through the work of the cross. It will be so. The full recovery that God has promised to Christ, it isn't just that he saves a handful of people from here and there and then the rest of creation is just left to it. No, the full recovery involves God's creation being remade and renewed, a new heavens, new earth. And as we look around this world and we at times see it seemingly falling to pieces and darkness spreading and so on, keep in mind the promise of God. All for which Christ came shall be recovered. Nothing given to our Saviour by the promise of his Father shall be lost. Not one thing. And, you know, it's with that in mind that we are called to go forth into the world and to tell forth the word of reconciliation, the gospel which God has committed to us. We can go forth with encouragement, just like David's men could go forth behind him with encouragement. God had given his word. So today, are you looking around the world and discouraged? Or maybe you're looking at your own heart and you're discouraged today. Take in the wonderful promises that God the Father has made to your Saviour. Let the promises of God ring in your ears and in your heart, and let those promises drive you on with hope and with gospel zeal, our eyes upon the captain of our salvation. So we have the promise in this recovery. Notice as well the providence in this recovery. The providence. Now, set aside David's activity for a moment here. And one of the remarkable things in this passage is the way in which things work themselves out so that this full recovery can even happen. Clearly, God is providentially overruling in all that happens here. Because, for a start, Notice what it says in verse 2. When the Amalekites invade and they come to Ziklag and attack, we're told they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Now that's surprising in the extreme, that they slew not any of them. They took these people, the wives, the children, they took them captives, but they didn't kill a single one of them. That is surprising in the extreme. You would have expected at least someone to have died in all the chaos of an attack upon Ziklag. I mean, you can go through history and history books and so on, and you'll find that whenever towns and villages and cities are attacked in any manner, there's nearly always death in some degree. Someone dies. Maybe some are taken captive, but someone dies. Not here. You know, it's quite remarkable that not a single person is killed. And then it's all the more remarkable when you think about the ruthlessness of the Amalekites. You know, as David and his 600 men set out on the chase, they very soon come across a weak Egyptian. He's lying there in the field. He has gone without food and water for 3 days. He must have been near the point of death. And he had been a slave belonging to one of the Amalekites. And such was the heartlessness of the Amalekite master that when this slave fell sick and he was slowing them down, instead of helping him, they just abandoned him to die in a field. I mean, the Amalekite raiders here, they were not acting in any sort of kind manner. Certainly they didn't with this Egyptian. They just left him to die in the field. They were heartless in dealing with him. So how compassionate would you expect them to be to their new Hebrew captives? So I do think we see the hand of God in this, you know, restraining the Amalekites from harming even one of the captives. God was graciously at work, overruling and preserving in their circumstances until David could come and secure the rescue. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, it parallels very well with our own experience. You know, put yourself in the shoes of those captives. We have plenty of reason to praise God because there was a time when we were not in Christ. There was a time when we were children of wrath, even as others. There was a time when we were held in captivity by Satan, a greater tyrant than the Amalekites. And let's face it, at any moment, we could have perished and been plunged into a lost eternity in hell. And we could have had no complaint. We were totally lost, totally hopeless. We could have perished like that. But today, if you can look back at your past and you have reason to praise God that he graciously preserved you. He had his hand upon you until the time came in your experience when you were personally brought to know Christ and you were brought to know that recovery that is found in him. We can praise God for his providential care, upholding his promises. Of course, if God didn't preserve these captives, well then the promise to David falls flat. God has told David, you'll recover everything. Well, that's well and good. David might catch up with the Amalekites and win a great victory, but what if they've already killed half the captives? What if they've already squandered and cast away all their different possessions and so on? That the promise comes to nothing. Well, likewise, I suppose you could say that the promise to Christ comes to nothing. He died with you promised to him, with you who are his promised to him. The promise would have come to nothing if God allowed you to perish before the day and hour you were brought onto the Saviour. And you can look back and you can praise God and say, praise the Lord, he kept me. Praise the Lord, he upheld me with life. And praise the Lord, he brought me to that time when Christ came and secured my freedom. So we can think of the providence of God even in terms of preserving the captives. You can also think of the providence of God in terms of how this recovery came about. David's men were chasing the Amalekites with a rough idea of the direction that they were travelling in, but they didn't know where the Amalekites would actually make camp. They didn't know the specifics of how to find their family members. But in the providence of God, they come across this Egyptian, this slave who was able to lead them right to the camp. And you can say in the providence of God, everything fell into place. And the stage was set in the plan and purpose of God for what was a mighty and remarkable victory. And likewise, we could look at the history of this world and particularly at redemptive history, and we've got plenty of reason to praise God for similar providential care, by his rule over history, everything fell into place. In the appointed time, when all was prepared, Christ came forth to redeem. And even as he wrought that work of redemption, God was providentially overruling. And when the enemies attacked, when the religious rulers plotted, when Judas betrayed, when the Roman authorities executed Christ, all of it was coming to pass according to the plan and purpose of God. All of it was coming to pass under the providential rule of the Lord. The stage of this world was set by his rule for a mighty victory and a full recovery through Christ. Our God rules over history, and he has done, and he continues to, and we can rejoice in that. And of course, we can rejoice in it in terms of the big picture. God rules as he brings about redemption for us and for others around us. God rules as well on that personal level as you think of the various things you might face this coming week. The Lord is in control. He was here with David, bringing about deliverance from disaster. The Lord is in control over your life and mine. In the third place, notice the surprise of this recovery. The surprise. Clearly, David's victory over the Amalekites was not accomplished in the power of man. Instead, it was accomplished in the power of God. You know, when you look at the chapter, there is no human reason to think that David and his men would be able to recover their families and their possessions. There is, practically speaking, there is no way it's going to happen. I mean, look at David's men for a moment. At the start of this chapter, they have recently marched for a few days about 80 kilometres north to Aphek with the Philistines. They were then told the next morning to clear off, essentially. So they have to march for 3 days back to Ziklag. And remember, this was not a pleasant stroll. This was, you know, 80 kilometres or going up and then going back down again, double it, 160 kilometres of or thereabouts of marching with all of their military equipment. And when they arrive at Ziklag, they were already surely looking forward to some rest after all the activity. And then, when they discover that this disaster has occurred, they have to set out again nearly immediately. And they're already exhausted. If you look at verse 9, you've got David, he takes his 600 men and they come as far as the brook Bezor. It probably took them a fair bit of the day to get that far. And now they have to cross this brook. And it just proved too much for some of them. Such was their tiredness that even though they had a desperate drive to go on and rescue their families, the strength in their bodies was just gone. And a full third of David's men, 200 of them, had to stop. Now you think of it. Your family's missing. You know roughly the direction that they're being taken away captive. How weak do you have to be to stop when you know that your family is being taken from you? I mean, how weak do you have to be before your resolve to go forward gives up? These men surely wanted to go further, but they just didn't have any strength left. It seems like they just physically couldn't get across that brook. They couldn't do it. They had to stop. And so you've got David and only 400 of his men. They travel on, and surely they're using the very last of their inner reserves as they go on. And so what sort of strength can you realistically expect from these men when the fighting starts? I mean, are they going to run into battle and try to lift their sword and just find that their arm isn't strong enough for it, that they've run out of energy? With this total exhaustion, how can you expect them to accomplish anything? And then not only that, but remember, David is pursuing the Amalekites with just 400 men. Now, we're not told how many men they had, but if you look at verse 17, it says that this is talking about the fight and how David succeeded and conquered. He smote them from twilight. It says, there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. Now, the way that's written, we're not told how big the Amalekite force was, but it's written as if the vast majority were killed. None of them escaped. Just 400. Now, that would emphasize to you that the actual original numbers of their force would have been much bigger if only 400 managed to escape. And you put it that way, only 400, just 400. Well, that would imply to you there were many, many more of the Amalekites. And yet here's David, and he only has 400 men, and they were going to win the day. The battle probably started as a surprise attack. It says that in verse 17, David smote them from the twilight, even unto the evening of the next day. There's a bit of debate as to what spent there because of two twilights. Was this, he started the battle at evening time of the night before, and he fought right the way through for more or less 24 hours, or did he fight in the twilight of morning, you could put it that way, as the sun's coming up? Did he fight from morning right through to the evening? You could put it either way. The Jews start their evening starts their next day, so it could be that. But either way, they fight for this extended time. The start of it was probably a surprise attack, but it wasn't a short battle. Here's these exhausted small number of men, and they're going on and on and on in their fight. And how can they possibly expect victory? Humanly speaking, David couldn't. Everything was against them, his men. And yet it emphasizes this victory was not secured by human might. It was secured instead in the power of God, who had given his word, all would be recovered, and all was recovered. That has to be our conclusion when we look at the work of Christ as well. We were utterly lost. We had no power to recover ourselves. And yet Jesus Christ came forth, and he came forth in the power of God. And in the power of God, he won the victory. Acts 10, verse 38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And I think it's interesting just to think that there you have Christ, and he is the God-man. I mean, he is God in the flesh himself. And yet, on top of that, he goes about anointed with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He goes about anointed with power from on high. God was with him. God in Trinity was working in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was in the power of the triune God that Jesus Christ lived for us and then set his face as a flint and went and died for us. And it was with great power that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, proving his victory. Not mere human power, but the power of God himself. Salvation and the full restoration from sin was totally beyond man. But God intervened in the person of Christ, and God worked for us. And then the encouraging thing is that today, as we're called to go out into the world with the gospel, and we're looking to see the Lord recover others from out of sin through the work of Christ, again, the battle is not to be fought in human strength, but in the power of God. As we go forth into our workplaces, our communities, or wherever, our homes, as we use some of the other particular opportunities for evangelism, like the agricultural shows when they come around again, or other things too, in many ways we're stepping onto the battlefield there as weak and exhausted people with no strength in ourselves, just like David's army. Of course, we can get it all wrong sometimes, and with a proud heart we can forget that that's how we are, and we think that we've got, I don't know, great persuasive power to see people turn to Christ, or maybe we think that we'll get on all right without prayer or without the Lord's help. But the encouraging thing for us, if we recognise what we really are, a spiritually weak, exhausted people without strength to do the work, well, we are able to go forth resting in the Lord and receiving even his power and his help. And it's in his power that we will see the forces of darkness turn back and men delivered from captivity. We're not called to rest in our own might. That's always the mistake we're prone to make, but we're not called to do that as we serve the Lord. Remember what was said to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And you and I aren't called, praise God, we're not called to stand in our own might. You're not called to stand in your own power, whether personally battling Satan and sin, or whether going out into this world to serve Christ in your sphere. You're not called to stand in your own strength, your own power. You stand equipped by the Spirit of God, whom the Lord is pleased to give to you, and the one who is mighty and powerful and active in you and with you and for you. Here was a victory accomplished by the power of God, And may the Lord give us many victories accomplished in his power. Now, in the next place, I want you to think about the excess in this recovery. The excess. At the end of the lengthy battle, it was David and his men that were still standing. In fact, in verse 18, it says that David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. There was this full restoration. Verse 19 emphasizes that. There was nothing lacking to them, and it mentions the sons, the daughters, the spoil, and all that was taken. Nothing was lacking. David recovered all. And so what a moment of joy that must have been when everything lost was recovered. And you know, as we read those words, we ought to let the same feeling of joy enter into our own hearts, especially as we look beyond this and we see our Saviour, the greater David, and we appreciate that what he has done for us, because Christ has restored all for us that was lost in the fall. You know, think of the full recovery that you can enjoy today in Christ. Your sin is forgiven. Your relationship with God is renewed. Death is defeated. You have the real hope of everlasting life. Your corruption that had entered into your heart through the fall is being overcome, and it will be overcome finally, and you will stand in glory with no more battle to fight against sin. It'll be dealt with. It'll be gone. The image of God, which was so dreadfully marred in you through sin, it's restored, and you're being renewed in righteousness and knowledge and true holiness to walk with God and fitted to dwell in the presence of God forever. Your standing with God has been recovered. Peace with God is given to you again. Communion with God can be enjoyed by us once more. The help of God can be known in our lives. And we could probably add plenty more things if we stopped and thought and tried to list. But the point is that Jesus Christ has given us a full recovery through his work. Everything that we lost, and how poor we were when we lost it all. We were like these men. We were worse than them. We've lost everything that was truly important. Our righteousness, our standing with God, and all these other things. But Christ has recovered all. He's recovered it all. And then, as you think of David again, not only did he recover all that they had lost, but he even recovered beyond what they had lost. That's why I mentioned this, the excess in this recovery. They recovered more than they had ever lost. Notice verse 20. David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drave before these other cattle, and said, "This is David's spoil." Now what's being said there is that on top of the things, you know, the animals and so on that belonged to Ziklag originally and had been stolen from Ziklag and that were now recovered, they've also recovered these other flocks and herds which had belonged to the Amalekites, or at least the Amalekites had taken them from elsewhere perhaps. But these extra things were now secured as well, on top of what originally belonged to them. Following the battle, David and his men were actually better off than they had been before anything was taken. They were better off. Again, I think that serves as a wonderful illustration of the greatness of what Christ has accomplished for us. Because not only has he recovered what we lost, but Christ has actually restored even more than we ever lost. I mean, take for example the fact that today you stand on a more secure foundation than Adam ever did. Today you have the great blessing of being justified by God in Christ. Now, Adam was a just man. He was a righteous man in the sight of God. But only as long as he didn't sin. Only as long as he maintained his righteousness. As soon as Adam sins, well, he loses his standing. He finds himself no longer justified, but condemned. And then what about you today? Well, in Christ, you've been restored. So that today you are justified in the sight of God. You are righteous in his sight. But what happens if you, like Adam, should foolishly fall into sin tomorrow? Will you suddenly lose your standing with God? Will you find yourself condemned, like Adam did? Well, no. You're not justified in yourself. You're not justified by maintaining your own righteousness, like Adam had to do. No, you're justified in Christ. Adam had to maintain his own righteousness. If he fails, all is lost. your righteousness today is maintained in Christ. It's wrapped up in him. Christ has restored us in such a way that we have an even better and more secure standing with God than we ever would have done with Adam in the beginning. On top of that, I think we can say we have an even better relationship with our God than Adam had. Now let me qualify that. Of course, before the fall, Adam walked with God and Adam enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. He certainly was the recipient of the love and the grace of God in many ways. But Adam never knew the extensiveness of God's love the way we can. At least not before the fall. Now, I do believe Adam was a saved man by God's grace afterward, but I'm talking about it first. Before he fell into sin, Adam never knew the extensiveness of God's love the way we can. Adam had never seen the costly demonstration of God's love through redemption. Adam didn't have the same reason to rejoice as we have now, as we praise the Saviour who has redeemed us with his blood. Now, the point I'm making is that Christ has not only restored us, but he has blessed us even above what we had in our unfallen condition. Through this wonderful work of redemption, we have seen even greater extents of the love of God to us. And so we need to stand back and marvel, not just at the goodness of God in restoring us, but the goodness of God as he goes above and beyond restoring us. You think of what we're told in Ephesians 2 verse 6, when it says that God has raised us up together with Christ. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You know, we're given, as redeemed sinners, we're given this immense privilege to be in union with the God-man. And, in fact, to be in closer union with God than any angel has ever enjoyed. You think of that. In fact, we're in closer union with God than Adam was before he fell. We're joined in union with the God-man. There's a man in heaven who is both God and man, our Saviour. And we're in union with him. And through him, we're in union with the triune God. We have a closer relationship with God than the angels do, because we're united with Christ. We've been lifted up far higher than ever we were in Adam. And so what a reason to praise God today for the greatness of his salvation. He has recovered all and gone far beyond it as well. And that leads us to the last thought, and that is what we'll call the acclaim at this recovery. You even say the praise at this recovery. Following the victory and the recovery of the families and the possessions, the animals and so on, if you look at verse 20, you'll see that the flocks and herds of the Amalekites, which had been recovered, they were specifically given to David. The other men had recovered all that was lost, and the people then gave all this excess onto David. It tells us that they drove these animals before the rest of the cattle, and that this cry goes out, "This is David's spoil." And that was very appropriate, that there would be this recognition. This is David's spoil. This is going to be David's portion. He deserves it. That's the sense. He deserves it. And it's appropriate. Remember, it was ultimately for David's sake that God gave success to these men. Their victory came through David's wise and godly leadership. When they were there grieving over the loss of their loved ones and their possessions, and they're talking of stoning David, he responds with godliness. He seeks the word from God, and then he leads his men in obeying the word of God. It was through his leadership that this recovery had occurred. The spoil was rightly David's. And the men recognized that. No longer are they looking to give him stones, stoning him to death. Instead, they're willing to give him the spoil. So look at them there as they drive the Amalekite animals before the rest of what they've recovered. And as they go, it seems even there's this cry from all of them that this is David's spoil, that they're giving honour to him. And as you think of that, should that not be our response to the Saviour? When we think of all Christ has accomplished for us and is accomplishing for us, the Lord certainly didn't save us just for our sake, because we deserved it. God has intervened for us because of our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, God says that because of Christ's faithfulness in going to the cross, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. There it's saying Christ has secured the portion from God, and this portion then he divides with his people, with the strong. You know, like with David's men, we only have the victory because our gallant captain has led the way. And you and I owe far more to Christ than these men ever owed to David. And as we see the thankful response of David's men, should it not produce a similar thankful response in our hearts? Should we not be those, as it were, proceeding through this world declaring, this is the Lord's spoil, this is Christ's spoil? You know, certainly in glory with a right perspective of all that Christ has done for us, we will not be boasting in ourselves. We'll be lifting up our hearts and our voices in praise to our glorious captain. We'll be saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. We'll be like those 24 elders in Revelation 4:10, falling down, worshipping the Lamb, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. And if that's going to be the attitude of our heart in glory, to return unto him, the glorious Saviour, all the praise that is due to his name, well, should it not also be our response right now, as recipients of so much that Christ has already done for us? And so we might ask today, what spoil can I give unto Christ? Well, what about afresh surrendering our lives to his authority, and therefore using our lips to praise his name, and using our hands to serve him who is worthy of our service, and using our feet to go where he would have us to go, and giving him all the more of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength? Surely we should let that be his spoil. He deserves it. He's earned it. He's given us a full and an abundant recovery. Given that we'd lost far more than David's men ever lost, given that we have far more restored to us than they ever received, do we not have cause to acclaim and to lift up the captain of our salvation and give him his portion, even give him our lives? May God bless his word to us today. Amen.